Couple of additional notices. One, could you please pray for Kaz and Tony this week? I don't think Kenneth mentioned that at the start, did he? Karen's gran died whilst they were away on holiday. So that's adding stress and upset to their situation, as you might imagine. So if you could be praying for them. And the other notice, there's some excellent reads on the table out there that are yours for free. So if you fancy any of the books that are just out to the right, somebody was clearing their bookshelves and found he had two copies of some books, so they're yours for the taking. Please put them to good use. So here we are. We're at the halfway mark in our teaching series in Galatians, literally. So we get to the end of chapter 3 today. I don't know about you, but there's been a new richness, a new perspective in this book for me as we've been working through it. Often read, often sat and listened to teaching, often taught on myself, actually. But this focus we've given it of what Paul's really saying about freedom in Christ and what that means has had a new richness. There's only six chapters, and yet you couldn't get bigger topics that Paul's dealing with. He's looking at authority, both his authority as an apostle, but of course the authority of Scripture. He's looking at the heart of salvation, and we'll really come to the nub of that this morning. And holiness, authority, salvation, and holiness. They don't come much bigger as topics, do they? So as context, just as a quick refresh, if you're visiting or you've forgotten what Kenneth's been saying for the last N weeks. So Paul's writing to the church in Galatia. And he is writing to challenge them. He's writing to reprimand them, and yet in his way encourage them as well. Why is he having to do that? Well, they'd responded to the gospel message. The gospel had gone out from Jerusalem. The Jews in Galatia had responded, had converted. And yet they've been easily distracted by their former ways. They've returned to their former ways, effectively. What Paul, what we'd call Judaizers. So they've gone back to a Jewish perspective. That they were converted Jews by and large. And so going back to their former ways for them meant going back to living by law. Yeah, not faith. Paul's saying, don't you get it? He starts chapter 3, as we were looking at, was it last week or the week before, with, oh, foolish Galatians. I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it, in typical American style, of course, in the Message translation. He says, you crazies! And then just in the order, for the sake of balance, J.B. Phillips, the English theologian and translator, in his version, he says, you dear idiots. So two nations divided by a common language, as you often say, of our American cousins. But Paul's appealing to them. He is calling them foolish. They've forgotten what they knew so quickly. And his argument with them is that there's law and there's faith. There's Moses and there's Jesus. It comes down to that, if you want to be really simplistic about it. There's a connector, of course, in the shape of Abraham, and we were looking at that the other week. And the promise to Abraham, which we think of as clearly in the heart of Old Testament, it was a gospel promise. If you see gospel truth as salvation being a free gift from God, the promise to Abraham was a gospel promise. And the Judaizers, so the converted Jews that were falling back on law, were effectively refusing what the Reformation actually 1600 years later went on to call sola fides, only faith. That's what they were rejecting. They were rejecting that by faith alone we come into right relationship with God, and no other way. And Paul, because of his audience, because it's a Jewish Jewish context, he's using the Old Testament to argue his point through certainly the first part of chapter 3. And he's using both history to appeal to them because of the rich historical culture of the people, and theology. You know, he's really clear setting out Abraham's promise, linking through Moses to Jesus. And clearly elsewhere in Scripture, we see that lineage set out in real detail for us. So there's a historical appeal and argument, and then there's the theology as well. So what Abraham received as a promise, if you read back in the Old Testament where Abraham receives that promise, it's God saying, I will, I will, I will. So it was all about God's plan, God's grace, God's initiative, and Abraham, you only have to believe. And it was credited to him as righteousness, we read. Whereas Moses, 430 years later, received law. You must. It was focused on what man had to do, man's duty, man's works, man's responsibilities. And what had to happen was it had to be obeyed. It had to be done. So Paul's arguing that Christianity is Abraham, not Moses. It's promise, not law. But it's the same God. Two ideas, promise and law, but one God. So how does that work? And we've seen and we were looking at this last week, in verses, yeah, all right, it's happened. I have had to resort to glasses. We were reading in 15 to 18 last week. The promise was never cancelled. No, it was not annulled. And we had the example of a will, and that just because a will is put into place, which is a promise, if a law changes, then it doesn't change the will. And Judaizers were claiming that it did. And now this week, we start at verse 19 of chapter 3. And Paul is cutting to the chase. So hopefully this has been a helpful sort of summary and set up for you. So we come to this point with law and promise. And he says in verse 19, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith.
Hallelujah.
Amen. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There's a lot in there, and we're not going to unpack all of it this week. But you know, it's really clear, I think, here that Paul's simple answer to, so why the law then, is without it, we don't know what good looks like. We don't know what good looks like. So the law was there to convince us of our need for salvation. You know, the devil would love you to believe that observing the law is your route to salvation. But God sees it completely the other way. The law is there to show us how much we need salvation by faith alone. And of course, Paul unpacks this. Those of you who are in the Friday Bible study, the Friday morning Bible study, Romans is full of this. You know, Romans 3:20, chapter 4, verse 15, 7, verse 7, where he talks about, you know, the knowledge of sin comes by the law. It's how we know what good looks like. It's how we know what wrong is. He says that without transgression, there's no law. If there's no frame of reference, you don't know that you've done wrong. And the chapter 7, verse 7 verse talks about, I don't know what sin is without the law. So that's the simple answer to Paul's first question here. Why then the law? It's because it shows us what bad looks like and therefore our need of salvation. Law makes it clear that sin is man's problem. Sin is us revolting against God's authority and his sovereignty. But what's the real problem here? What's Paul really drilling into with these Galatian converted Jews? He's saying you've been duped by religiosity, you know, false religion. You know, are we ever at risk of seeing our salvation as something that we've had a hand in? It's an easy place to fall into. You know, something of our effort contributing to our standing before God, rule keeping, certain actions that we've taken that are good, certain observances. You can see that slippy slope that the Galatian church had gone down very quickly. Have we forgotten that great Reformation principle that Luther, 1600 years after Paul is writing, said sola fides, by faith alone? Yeah, those Reformation principles were what distinguished the Protestant church from the Catholic church, for instance. Jim Packer, American theologian, really sums up the points of, there were actually five solas, onlys, in the Reformation. So salvation, said the Reformers, is by faith. And then in brackets, that's man's total trust. Only. Without our being obliged to work for it. The second one, it's by grace, in brackets, God's free favour. Only. Without our having to earn or deserve it. Thirdly, it's by Christ, the God-man, only. Without there being need or room for any other agent, whether priest, saint, or virgin. Fourthly, it's by Scripture only, without regard to such unbiblical and unfounded extras as the doctrines of purgatory or pilgrimage or relic cults or papal indulgences as devices for shortening your stay there. And lastly, he says, and praise for salvation is due to God only. The glory goes one way. Those were the five solas, only, statements of the Reformation. We do well to keep them in mind. So we talked about the context that Paul's writing in and the problem of false religiosity that he's challenging the Galatians over. So what's the question for us this morning? again, simply put, I think true Christian faith is not just a belief. So having said law and promise, Paul goes on to say there's a bit more to it than just belief. Belief is defined secularly as an acceptance that something exists or is true, especially one without proof. Children believe in fairies. Some believe in unicorns. Some believe football was coming home. Those are beliefs. They're beliefs, the last one perhaps especially without proof. But Paul is going on to say there's something fundamental, there's something material, tangible, different. There's a so what to the belief involved in the promise that he's bringing them back to. It was the root of what Kenneth talked about last week. He talked about the substitution that has taken place on the cross. The recognition that I deserve the punishment by death for sin, for my revolt against God's sovereignty and his authority. But God paid that with what Jesus did on the cross. More than that, God's righteous anger, God's wrath has been satisfied 100%. That's where we have to take the belief of the promise too. We sang In Christ Alone before I came up this morning here. It's a very specific reason, because where we're going and the latter half of this chapter, it's where Paul ends up. The idea of being in Christ is the so what of our belief. That song has been described as being the amazing grace of this generation. Or at least it's on its way to being recognised as the amazing grace. It's a great Stuart Townsend lyric. I was astounded to hear that there has, shouldn't be, I suppose, that there has been denominational disagreement and grief around some of the words of this song. The Presbyterian Church wanted to include it, and this is ironic because the Presbyterian Church was one of the main movements that came out of the Reformation, of course, and had the five solas. They wanted to put it in their, this was the American arm of the Presbyterian Church, wanted to put it in their new hymnal, and they actually changed till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. To on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Well, yes, it was, but that's not the point. The point was something had to happen to deal with my sin. And God cannot look on sin. God is angry, is rightfully wrathful. God's not just unless he inflicts on sin and wrongdoing the penalty that it deserves. We might think it sounds severe, and to the nice sort of cozy middle-class American church, maybe just thinking about the love of God is kind of more comfortable. But we desperately need God to be wrathful, because that's where holiness and a just response to evil comes from. And were there ever a time in man's history when a broken world needed to be put right? And it was put right. As Kenny said last week, the cross is all I've got and it's what I cling to. You know, he talked about splinters in the arms because it's what we cling to. So Paul's saying it's not just a belief. He's repeatedly saying that there's a so what to Christian belief. He goes from talking in verse 22 about the right starting point, which is, you know, you come to this place by faith in Jesus Christ. Yes. But he goes on, verse 26, 27, 28, 29, talking about being in Christ, putting on Christ. We are Christ's. What does it mean for us to be in Christ? Paul uses the phrase, in the Lord or in Christ or in him over 160 times in his writings. It matters. Do you know, just quick quiz, quick aside. Do you know how many times Paul uses the word Christian in his writings? Richard, prize to that man at the back. None. It was a good guess. It was a good guess. And yet, you know, how comfortable are we with using the phrase Christian? And yet, how deep is our understanding of what it means to be in Christ? I have the makings of an answer for what that means. You'll be pleased to know. So Paul is clear that there's something binary here. There's a choice. You know, it's this or that. We're either under law or we're in Christ. Moses, Jesus. Choose, is what he's saying to them. Choose. And he gives us these two similes, just to come back to what we read earlier. So he uses two similes to explain what under law really looks like. So verse 23, he says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith alone. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you're all sons of God through faith." So he's given us these two pictures, these two similes of a prisoner and a child. So a prisoner under a jailer and a child under a guardian. So a prisoner being under the control of a jailer. The emphasis in the original language here was, and he uses two verbs, you'll notice, to describe it. One is talking about held captive or defined, or confined. And that was very specifically about being protected or imprisoned by military guards. And then he talked about being kept under restraint. And literally that means hemming in, cooping up. It's where we get the idea of a chicken coop from. The emphasis in both is that there is no escape. You know, you do not know freedom in this place. And then the second simile he gives us of the child tightly directed by a guardian. Some translations talk about a schoolmaster there. It's not a very good translation. Guardians were, the modern day equivalent. It's a bit Mary Poppins for modern day. But it was the idea of a governess, a strict governess that would be employed by the family. They're a disciplinarian. They're there to make sure the kids get to school and that they stay in class and that they learn. And they were often harsh and cruel. Now, you'd be pleased to know I've never been a prisoner. I don't think I've ever really had a governess. I had two interesting examples that came to mind. So when I was at primary school, my next door but one neighbour, good friend of my mum's, Jewish lady, lived with her old Jewish mum. She taught me my times table. And I used to sort of traipse around there. Well, actually, I didn't. I was taken around there. And she was lovely, but she was about as far from the idea of a strict governess as you could get. When she used to come the other way to our house, it was, this is so funny in the context, she used to come for a bacon sandwich because her strict Jewish mum obviously wouldn't have bacon in the house. And the only other reference point I had was my first piano teacher, Miss Musgrove. Now, she was, she seemed like about 157 to me, spinster, sat in a dark room in a rocking chair, and you'd go in and basically get a hard time. So those are the only reference points I've got. I think Paul is describing something even stronger here. But the emphasis again is we are in bondage here. Yet we've got no real experience of freedom. It's where we all start, isn't it? Before we come to the Lord and before we come to saving grace, we start with no real experience of freedom. And the prisoner and the child under a guardian is how he's contrasting this. And he's basically saying, so prison or the nursery, or grown up and free. You choose. But thank God that the oppression is temporary. The oppression is real because grace, law is gracious in it, that it just shows us what freedom would be like. It makes the freedom more desirable. So under law or in Christ, verse 25 starts with the words, but now. What a contrast, but now. And he goes on to say, you're not under law, you're in Christ. So you've been accepted by God despite your law breaking, despite your rejection and rebellion of God. You are in relationship with him. You've been accepted by him. You've been united with him. You've been restored to the place that man, in God's design intent, was always supposed to have, of being a friend, ultimately a son of God. And that's where verse 26 then takes us. It talks about, you know, you are sons and daughters. What it means is children. You are all children of God. You've gone from the position of being under a judge and a guardian to having a loving father. Wow. What a contrast. You've moved from fear and dread to experiencing love and devotion. Your sonship is in Christ, not you. And that's a really important point. You have to become a son for God to be your father. Yes, God is a universal, i.e. over everybody, creator and king. But he's not a universal father. He's the father for those that have responded to the promise in faith. We need to be adopted through Jesus for him to be our father. Faith makes us in Christ, because in Christ, as Paul's saying here, we are sons of God. He then goes on in verse 28 to say, by the way, there's no basis of division here. You're all one. Literally, you're all one person, is what the Greek would have meant. Yes, we belong to him. We're his adopted children. But we also belong to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, there's nothing to distinguish us, whether it's race, rank, gender. There's nothing that distinguishes it. It's not saying those things don't matter. They're part of God's design. But they're not a basis for division, is what Paul is saying. They speak of unity in fellowship. So being in Christ means being adopted to a son, not a prisoner. It means a unity of fellowship with God and with fellow Christians. And then lastly, and really bringing it all back to his point about Abraham and the promise, verse 29, he says, you are Abraham's seed. You are. There's been a historic succession of faith from Abraham through to Paul's day, to our day. You read about it in Hebrews chapter 11. That great gallery of faithfulness. Isn't that exciting? You, this morning, if you are in a place of being God's child, are part of God's unfolding purpose that has run for generations, for centuries, and millennia. Wow. So, what can we conclude from all of this? Paul has, as I hope I've shown simply, you know, Paul's contrasted being under law and being in Christ as a choice. It's one or the other. You know, choose religious bondage if you want to believe that what you do in your observance and your action is how you win. your eternal salvation. But that place, he says, leaves you in no true knowledge of freedom. Or you can choose to be set free. You can choose to know yourself to be in relationship with God. That's what he's presenting to us, to them, to us. It's a choice. Yeah, life can be characterized by promise, which is Abraham, or law. Choose. I suggest you choose promise, is what he's telling them. And yet, as we've seen, you know, to get to Jesus, to get from Abraham to Jesus, we need to meet Moses. We need to know what law is. Because law is where conviction of sin comes from. Law is where we are compelled to act, to choose. It makes sin known. Without this, how are we going to respond? How are we going to respond to something we don't know what we're rejecting? You know, there's too much focus in some Christian circles today on just knowing and loving Jesus. Before you throw me out as a heretic, that matters, but it has to proceed a recognition of the appalling place we start in, and therefore what we're being saved from. We get to Jesus through Moses, from Abraham's promise. Moses sends us to Christ, actually. Moses sends us to Jesus, and that is how Abraham's promise is fulfilled. John got this in his gospel, and you all know the verse, chapter 8, 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Amen?
Amen.
Let me just read you as a postscript as we finish. I'm going to give John Stott the final word on this. John Stott's English theologian, minister, known to some, if not many. He was the lead for many, many years at All Souls, Langham Place. But he concluded on this: to be in Christ is to find personal fulfillment, to enjoy brotherly unity, and to experience a radical transformation. Only then can we become the world's salt and light, sharing the good news with others, making an impact on society, and above everything else, seeking to bring honor and glory to his wonderful name. Amen. Thank you.